And now we are in chapter 21. Years ago, back when I worked in the business world, we had things called executive meetings. Any of you have any experience with those kind of things? This is where the heads of various departments of the company would come together to discuss what was happening in the company and in the markets that we served. At these meetings, each one of us, each department head, we had to bring detailed reports regarding the activities of our various departments. And most of these reports were quite long, sometimes well over 100 pages. And they always had pages of charts and graphs and all kinds of stuff like that. But right inside the front cover of these thick reports, it was required to have one or two separate pages that we could pull out. And these pages were called an executive summary. And these two pages would give an overview, if you will, of the main points and issues that were addressed in the larger report. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he was giving his executive summary of what was to follow. He gave the broad main points, which would be really fleshed out in sometimes exhausting detail in the pages, the chapters, and the books that would follow. That's why the first five books, the collection of the first five books of the Old Testament, is called as a unit the Pentateuch, which means the five scrolls, and more often the law, sometimes specifically the law of Moses, even though it's not the law of Moses, it's the law of God. And now as we move from chapter 20 of Exodus into chapter 21, we find ourselves quickly introduced to details of the law. And the section that we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, chapters 21 to 24, that section is known specifically as the Book of the Covenant. And it gets its name from a verse in chapter 24, verse 7 of chapter 24. I'll read that, quote that verse to you, speaking of what Moses was doing. Then he says, "Then he," meaning Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people." So in the interim time, Moses is going to go up the top of the mountain. He'll be there for 40 days. He's going to get the law, the details from Yahweh. He's going to come back down, and there's some other things going on, but then he's going to take what he has gotten from God, the book of the covenant, and he's going to read it in the hearing of all the people. This is part of God's covenant law, and it includes these things that he's about to give. They include civil law, criminal law, ceremonial laws. These are all things that the people of Israel were to live by. They were the rules of daily life for this newly freed nation, the chosen people of God. These laws deal with the treatment of servants and slaves, injury to people, moral and religious duties, property rights, and yeah, they're very detailed. There are laws that protect people against being gored by an oxen, about fires burning somebody's grain field, about a man seducing a virgin, about not returning what somebody's borrowed from his neighbor, and a lot more. But first, as we begin chapter 21, we look at verse 1. We see as Yahweh is speaking to Moses that he makes it very clear what he will be giving to the nation. He says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." So this is God introducing the details of his law. And he calls them judgments. Another translation would be ordinances or rules, specific laws for all of Israel, and particularly for those men who have been identified as judges to use in their duties. Remember back in chapter 18, I know that was a long time ago, but back in chapter 18 when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, gave him some very sound advice. You might remember that. It's Exodus 18, verses 19 to 22. Jethro said this to Moses after he saw Moses alone sitting all day with people lined up for miles probably in front of him, bringing their issues, their problems, their conflicts, their worries, whatever, bringing their things to Moses. And Jethro said, "Dude, that is not good. You're going to wear yourself out and the people too. This is not good." And he goes on, he says, "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you." He says, "Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God." Verse 20 of chapter 18 says something very important. He said, "And you shall teach them." In other words, God told Moses to teach all the people. "You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So it wasn't just a special group of people, but all the people were to be taught. "Moreover," Jethro said to him, "you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness," in other words, they can't be bribed, "and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So there are categories of leadership that were to be established in that 2.5 million people there at the base of the mountain. He goes on, he says, "and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And as we know, Moses followed Jethro's advice, selected men, and there were this category, this staging of rulers, judges, people within the population who were over, they had authority over, and they would be judges within the population so that everybody didn't line up in front of Moses. And smaller issues could be taken care of in a smaller environment. So God is now going to provide the specifics of the law for Moses and for those men to use as the basis for their judgments. In other words, you tell somebody to be a judge, but you got to give them a standard. You got to give them what the specifics are that they are to judge by. It's kind of like what used to be the case in our country when the Supreme Court used to look at the Constitution as the standard by which laws and situations were to be judged. They don't do that anymore. Now they look at how they can pervert the Constitution and how they can create new laws on their own. But the way it's supposed to be is to look at the standard and hold other things up against it. And that's what these judges were supposed to do. But what I find very interesting as we get into this, and we've talked about this before, but this is so very like our Lord. His first legal focus as he begins to detail the law, his first focus is on the protection and the rights of servants and slaves. He doesn't talk about the privileges of the upper class or the wealthy. He talks about protecting the rights of servants and slaves. Beginning in verse 2, let's read a few verses. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. In other words, if the master gave him a wife, then that woman and her children would continue to belong to the master. But, and this is, well, let's just read verse 5 and 6. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Interesting. Note in verse 2 that the Lord specifies a Hebrew servant. The law made a clear distinction between a servant who is a fellow Hebrew and a slave from foreign nations. I'm going to jump ahead real quick, and I'm going to read several verses from Leviticus that will explain this. They're in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 39. The Lord is speaking, and he says, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, this is why somebody would sell himself as a servant. If one of your brethren who dwells with you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. That's comes up every 50 years when everybody is freed from all obligations. So if that six-year period, if it wasn't a full 6 years, let's say it was only 3 years before the year of Jubilee, he wouldn't have to wait until the sixth year. He'd be free in the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart with you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. He says it a second time. And then he says this in verse 43. You shall not rule over him with rigor, meaning ruthlessly, but you shall fear your God. And that's how you're to treat a Hebrew servant, one who is so poor that he has to sell himself into your service. But he goes free after 6 years, and even sooner if the year of Jubilee comes up. However, whether by purchase or as in the spoils of war, and that's the most common, when foreigners are conquered in the spoils of war, God goes on in verse 44 and says, and as for your male and female slaves who you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, there's other details that also restrict how they can treat slaves. But I want to take a point right now. I want to make a note right now, because this is a difficult section of Scripture, especially for us in America who have a very dark history of slavery. Number one, I want you to understand that the slavery that we had in America and that the British had in their colonies and the French had, that type of slavery was quite different from what we're talking about here. I mean, it's still slavery, but it's quite different. But even more so, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to explain to you something very, very important in reading and understanding God's Word. It's very important that we don't take our cultural values, our standards of life from the year 2016, and throw them back 3,500 years and impose them on the culture of 3,500 years ago, 1500 BC. It's wrong to do that. We need to evaluate what's happening in 1500 BC according to the culture and the context of the time. To do otherwise it's wrong. You misinterpret Scripture. Because the fact is, we should always try to understand what is said and what is done in Scripture according to the context of the culture and the history of the time. Always do that. To do otherwise is to misunderstand God's Word. But what you don't see, and what if you took the time, you and I took the time to look at the culture of the world in 1500 BC, we would see that what God is doing here in bringing up servants and slaves and the rights and the protections of servants and slaves was absolutely radical in the time, because other societies, it was totally different. A slave was nothing but property, could be treated totally ruthlessly, could be totally abused, could be killed, whatever, it didn't matter. Other societies allowed the brutality that we usually associate with slavery as we had in our country. But according to God's law, that's not the case. This was, in a very real way, a strong liberation, a great advancement in human rights at that time. Because in this case, the contrast of God's concern for servants and slaves, it was a wonderful, sharp contrast, especially with their own recent horrible and genocidal experience as slaves in Egypt. See, they had that memory. It was very fresh. It was only a few months before. The Mosaic Law was a great advancement in human rights. It provided safeguards for slaves and servants. Stealing or possessing a stolen person was prohibited by God's law. But slaves acquired through the accepted means, such as war or indebtedness, they were held in Israel, and a significant aspect of the Book of the Covenant is that laws provided legal safeguards for the slave as well as for the free population. In addition, it's the only ancient law that recognized the humanity of slaves and servants. In many cases, it was.
Because if you would have been a prisoner, that would have been the same.
In many, many cases, becoming a slave or a servant improved the standard of living and the lifestyle of people. In fact, we'll see that in a few minutes when we look at selling a daughter to somebody. It wasn't. You're right. In many, many ways, somebody who's conquered in a war, they're living in destitution in a destroyed area. Whereas if somebody takes them and feeds them, gives them food, clothing, shelter, and is prohibited from violence, from treating them violently, they're much better off. They're much better off than if they were just left destitute, wandering, and being subject to all kinds of abuse from other nations. So it's a good point. Thank you. But back in our text, I want you to note that a Hebrew slave was only to serve 6 years and must not be allowed, and must be allowed his freedom the seventh year. But in verses 5 and 6, we see that unique thing, and I want to spend some time focusing on this. Verse 5 says, "But if a servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' and he chooses to stay with his master, and he shall serve him forever." We've talked about this before in other contexts, especially in the New Testament. But here, because of love, the servant voluntarily chooses to remain a servant to his master forever. That's really radical that someone would do that. Yet, in many cases, a person, as Anna just said, is much better off continuing in voluntary servitude to the one they love than going free, probably back to poverty and maybe worse. In the New Testament, we see numerous examples of this mentioned, beginning with certainly the greatest example, that of our Lord Jesus himself. As we know, in his first incarnation, Jesus came as a servant to serve mankind, including you and me, but his first priority was to serve the Father. I'm going to read some verses to you, but in John 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father," here, because of love, "and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Because he loves the Father, he does what he says. Jesus was a voluntary servant to the Father because he loves the Father. And in all cases, he emphasized that he was not here on earth to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. A couple more examples of that. Jesus was speaking to the crowd, and he says, actually to his disciples. They were talking to him about, "Where'd you get your food?" and all this in chapter 4 of John, when he's at the well in Samaria. And Jesus said to them, my food, my sustenance, what I live on, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So what drove him and what gave him motivation and sustenance and energy was to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. In other words, to do everything that he was told to do. And then in John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven." He says where he came from. He didn't talk about the womb of Mary. He's talking about himself as God the Son, who became the man, Jesus. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The attitude of a bondslave, a servant who voluntarily chooses to stay with and serve his master. And in the context of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father was master over God the Son, who submitted as a bondservant voluntarily because of love. And if you want that even expressed more directly in Philippians chapter 2, we read it this morning in our reading. Paul says to the church, he says, "Let this," that means to you and to me, He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but listen, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is our perfect example of a bondservant. He declared his love for his master. He was given a wife, the bride of Christ, with many sons and daughters. Here we are. And millions more over the centuries. And for his wife and his children, he also declared and demonstrated his love. And please note, as we see this parallel with our text in Exodus, this is just one of hundreds of foreshadows of Christ that are in the law. Even actually thousands that can be found throughout the entire Old Testament. Another New Testament example of voluntary servitude because of love for the master. And folks, one that should directly point to you and me as well, is the fact that Jesus' followers specifically saw themselves as bondservants. Bondservants of Jesus and of the Father. Paul, James, Epaphras, Peter, Jude are specifically mentioned with clear implication that all true followers of Christ are his bondservants. I have a list of references if you want them. They're not in your bulletin, but I can give them to anybody who wants to. Which leads us to an interesting fact that perhaps the most important thing we do in life is to find and to choose the right master. Any of you who are old enough to remember Bob Dylan, you know, in that time when he was, at least he was acting as a Christian, he had a song came out, and part of that song, the line that stands out is, you got to serve somebody. You can serve the devil, you can serve the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So we got to pick the right master. Who are we going to serve? By the way, it can't be nobody. It can't be money. Money makes a good servant, but a terrible master. It can't be drugs or alcohol or pornography or gambling. It can't be some cult false teacher. The master can't be the earth or the universe, as pantheists would like to say. Your master can't be yourself. I don't know if you've noticed, but you don't always make the right decisions for yourself. The only worthwhile one to submit to as master is Jesus Christ. So how about you and me? Can we honestly say that because of our love for our Lord and Master, we have voluntarily submitted to him and his will, putting our own will aside? You probably ought to highlight that in your brain. Choosing to obey him in all things and in all ways forever. Jesus did it. The apostles did it. Many Christians over church history have done it. So how about you? How about me? This is certainly something to take to the Lord in prayer. And by the way, we just sang this. I want to be your servant. I want to be your servant. So listen, I give my life a sacrifice of praise. Father, take my heart, every part, I pray. You just sang that. Did you know what you were singing? That's kind of the declaration of a bondservant. You just sang it. I love that picture that we have here from Exodus. Because really it doesn't give us any squirming room. Because if you submit yourself to the master, you belong to him, you do what he says, you don't debate it, you just do it. The wonderful thing, folks, is that we do this because we love the Lord. The wonderful thing is he loves us back. He loves us first. So what he wants for us, what he gives us, what he gives to us to do as we serve him, those are things that give us joy. How many slaves could say, I rejoice in my work. I rejoice in my service. Bond servants of God, bond servants of Jesus Christ. We can say that all day long because we have a perfect, loving, and gracious God. I'd like to hang out here longer, but we're going to move on in our text. Verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself. In other words, he bought her to be his wife. And as soon as she would become his wife, she was no longer a slave, by the way. Possibly a concubine, kind of a second-grade wife. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, somebody, a relative, can buy her back. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. In other words, she must remain within the family of Israel, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. In other words, if he buys her for his son, she immediately has the status of one of his own daughters. So again, as Anna said, this usually means a great improvement in the living conditions and the status of the girl. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. In other words, this was a time when multiple wives were not uncommon. And if he takes another wife and he prefers the other wife over her, he cannot abuse her. And he cannot deny her her basic rights, food, clothing, and her marriage rights. The right to have children. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. In other words, if he doesn't do what he's committed to do, she's a free woman. Still, it's a pretty rough thing to do to you, to a daughter. But that was the society of the time. Provision was made to ensure that the proper treatment of female slaves and servants who could not deliberately be left destitute by wrongful action on the part of their master. An Israelite daughter could be sold by her parents, and that was a very common practice, especially when families were in poverty. The daughter could have a better life. And as we see in the text, there are strong provisions for her protection from neglect and abuse. And you need to understand, again, it's uniquely significant that the law gave specific guidance concerning female slaves, unheard of, unique in the ancient world. So again, don't evaluate that according to today. Although if you want to go over to Cambodia or places where girls are commonly sold and abused and even killed as sex slaves, this is a lot better than even what's going on in 2016 all over the world. including in America, by the way. I want to take an aside. Just so you know, what we're reading here and the how special it is and unique according to that world of 3,500 years ago, right here in America, right now, there are thousands of women who are held as sex slaves within our country. And I'm proud to tell you, I won't use names right now, but I'm proud to tell you that the woman that our middle son is about to marry, she has a wonderful ministry. She loves it. She loves it. Two or three times every week, she and a couple of friends go into brothels in a city here in America. They go into these places, they talk to some of the girls, and they help them escape, and they take them to safe houses. They liberate them from sex slavery. They do this on a regular basis. And they take them to places where they're safe, where they're fed, where they're clothed, where they're trained, they're taught, they're given another fresh approach to life, and especially they're given the opportunity to know Christ. Praise God for people who do that here and around the world. There are many ministries that do that. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, in other words, if it's manslaughter and not premeditated murder, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Now, in the future, when they do come into the land, God's going to identify six cities of refuge where people can go. If they kill somebody by accident, they can go and they can, if they stay in that city, they can be safe for a time. Verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, there's no sanctuary, there's no protection, there's capital punishment. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Did you get that? He who strikes his parents, and not just the father, but the mother too. Notice that the respect given for not just parents, but for mothers. And it's better in a minute. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping is also a capital crime, as it should be. And then listen to this. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So, not just striking, but even cursing. How many of us would be alive today if this law were true in the land? How many of us, at times in our lives, cursed our parents, said things to them or about them? Yeah, you can say it was a fit of infantile adolescent anger, whatever. And this goes into more detail later on in the law. It's a logical application of the sixth commandment. Remember we talked about that was an executive summary. This is the details. Logical application of the sixth commandment, no murder, leads to the requirement for capital punishment. Premeditated murder is to be punished by death. And again, there's no way out of that one. But manslaughter is treated differently. There's an opportunity for sanctuary, for trial, to check and see, okay, was this an accident? It happened. You know, the guy was cutting wood, the head flew off of his axe and hit somebody, killed him. Okay, he killed him, but the penalty is very different. Striking your mother or father also brought the death penalty. Kidnapping. Reference for parents really is strongly witnessed in this law as well. The fifth commandment You shall honor your father and your mother. It's a serious matter. And you know, folks, we look at this and say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, that's kind of old hat stuff and so forth and so on. In the New Testament, it is still seen as such, as a serious matter. If you look in both Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3, in lists where Paul lists some of the most heinous sinful acts of people, included in both of those lists is disobedient to parents. The respect of parents is a command in the New Testament. You know, if we had a youth group here, I'd go and I would teach this to the youth group. I did one time back in New Mexico. It was interesting to see the looks on the faces of the mid-high and high school kids when they read this and say, yeah, this carries over into the New Testament. In fact, listen to what Jesus said. He specifically rebuked the Pharisees for violating this commandment, for giving an excuse. Listen to this in Matthew 15. Jesus answered and said to them, to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. In other words, I'm going to give it to God. In other words, I'm going to give this money to the temple, which was the private riches of the religious leaders. And they gave them an out, totally violating the law. Jesus goes on, he says, then he need not honor his father or mother. He says, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. This is one of the places where he yells at them, you hypocrites. And how true that is. How true that is. It's sad that in the church, this commandment is not emphasized. It's not enforced. I don't mean that we should kill kids, but there should be discipline. Honoring parents, and that's not just when you're a child. Honoring parents is a requirement for a lifetime. Okay, on with verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone, or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. That's old-fashioned workman's comp. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. It doesn't say how. But in Jewish tradition, that punishment, honoring the humanity of the servant, that punishment was death, capital punishment. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. In other words, he didn't intend to kill him. You see, bodily injury brings less punishment than killing. But if striking another person caused enough injury to put that person to bed, then the one who struck him has to provide for him until he was thoroughly, completely healed. And beating a slave also had to be avenged, as was the case with hurting a woman. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, bystander, one of them runs into her, whatever, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. Again, this is the role of the judges. But if any harm follows, then you shall give, here we get these famous phrases, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Interesting, isn't it? You know, you can't just beat up on somebody and get away with it. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to the master, in other words, he's an angry ox, and the master's been told, hey, your ox is dangerous, and he's not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. In other words, an animal's owner is responsible for what the animal does. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, in other words, if the family of the killed person says, you don't have to kill him, but he's got to pay. He's got to pay for the loss of the work of the man that was killed and so forth. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Compensation was mandatory for accidentally causing a premature birth in a pregnant woman, even if no injury resulted to the child or the woman. Judges were brought into the process so that damages couldn't be vengeful. They had to be fair. Significantly for the genocide world that we live in today in America, the unborn child is considered a person. Thus, someone was held accountable for the baby's death or injury. The rule of thumb for any bodily injury was the punishment must fit the crime. The verses that say you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, etc. We need to understand that those commands were for fairness. Those commands were given to limit the kind of punishment that would be given to a person. To limit it. Those were not commands of vengeance. Vengeance would say, you knocked out my kid's eye, I'm going to cut your head off. No, the punishment is equal to the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. This is totally misunderstood in our day. When people talk about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, they're thinking of vengeance. Whereas in God's economy, there weren't prisons, there weren't police forces. This was done right there before the judge, and it was only done so far as the crime itself. In an age when this legal system was developing, this made sure that the punishment was equal to the seriousness and the severity of the crime, but not more and not less. Now, when Jesus prohibited his disciples from retaliating against those who hurt them, he was dealing with personal revenge. This is back in Matthew 5 and so forth. Personal revenge, the idea of I'll get even with you. And Jesus was encouraging forgiveness instead of revenge. He wasn't contradicting Moses or interfering with the legal system because he came to fulfill the law. But as believers, we have the option, and Jesus would strongly encourage us to take the option. We have the option of waiving our legal rights to the glory of God and not demanding compensation when we're wronged. That's the whole turn the other cheek idea. We're going to see as we go further that the law recognizes the humanity of Hebrew slaves, as we mentioned earlier. It refers to them as a brother who has the right to the Sabbath rest and freedom from labor on other holidays. Hebrew slaves could also participate in the Passover. Again, the humanity of people is emphasized. And did you notice verse 32? Did you notice that? Do you remember the price that Judas was paid for betraying Jesus? It was 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. Another item in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. We're going to continue here next week. But for now, I want to just briefly look at what should become clear over the next couple of weeks. One is that Yahweh has a deep concern for fairness and justice, including a compassion for the poor and the downtrodden. We see that throughout the Old Testament, or actually throughout the Bible, that all people are seen as humans, and they are deserving of a degree of protection. They find themselves in a situation requiring selling themselves as servants or being sold as slaves. All humans deserve a degree of protection under God's law. And we should look seriously at the personal application of the fact that both Jesus and his followers understood their role as bondservants and what that should mean to you and to me. That's something really to take to the Lord. What rights do bondservants have? Talk to God about that. We have obligations. Obligations to do what he says, to go where he says, and to do what he says. We have no rights of our own. We put all of our own will and our own rights aside. Remember what Jesus prayed? Even in his prayer there in the garden, he prayed that if the Father would, he would take that cup, he would take what was going to happen to him away, but he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that is the heart attitude of a bondservant. Don't do what I want, God. I want this, I want that. I want to go here. I want a bigger house. I want a nicer car. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want to go here. I don't want to have to do this. I want, I want, I want. I'll throw that away. Say, not my will, but yours be done. And then we seek in his word. We pray. Say, Lord, what is your will for me? And then do it. Pick this up next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I confess sometimes the details of your law certainly challenge us. Father, I pray that as we continue to look at your law, at your perfect word, Lord, that you would help us not just to understand, but to understand in context, Lord, and to see your heart and your concern and compassion for all of your people. Lord, I pray that as we meditate and pray about being bondservants, Lord, that you would clarify for each one of us individually what it is that you would have us do as we have submitted ourselves to you out of love to be your servants forever. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.